Well, it's certainly good to see everyone out this morning. We appreciate those of you that are visiting with us and invite you to get your Bibles out. We will be studying from the Word of God this morning. One of the disturbing things, I think, that can be observed about religion in general is the division that characterizes those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. A recent study, you could Google this if you like, just ask how many Protestant denominations are there, and this one will come up, states that there were 217 recognized denominations in America and Canada. That was done in 2006. Now, that number's a lot lower than I heard, so I read down, and that's because when they looked at that, for instance, Lutherans were counted once, instead of the fact that there's about 20-some different variations of Lutheran denominations. And Baptists were counted once, even though there may be 100 or so of those. And they didn't count any independent churches or any churches that did not have or claim any type of denominational government. So the numbers just multiply when you start thinking about that. And non-believers will look at that and they will say, well, you know, you're wanting me to embrace Christianity, and Christians are not in agreement about what that really is. That can obviously raise questions in the minds of those we are trying to teach and influence on behalf of Jesus Christ. And it raises questions in the minds of those of us who desire to serve Him and to be Christians. Are we just adding to the confusion when we assert congregational autonomy and we say we are going to do what we believe ought to be done because that's what the Bible teaches? When we reject the idea of denominationalism and say that is not right from God, do we add anything or do we just make it more confusing in the minds of people? What does it do for us? Are we disturbed personally when we recognize that there are so many good people, people that we know, that we like, that we enjoy being with, that just seem to think that that's okay. There's nothing wrong with the fact that so many people all claiming to be following the same Lord can't agree as to why or how they should do that. Recently, I've had several different people bring these matters up to me. And many times I preach lessons because somebody requests it. I'm going to say right off, nobody's asked me to speak about this morning. It's just I noticed that I'd gotten some questions and some discussion and some observations from several people, and I thought, well, it's been a while. Maybe this would be worth us discussing the subject this morning. So that's what I'm going to try to do. So the first thing that I want to begin with, and I think it's the obvious beginning place, is to ask the question, is the condition that we see in the world today, in the religious world today, and specifically among those who claim to be Christians, is that what the Lord intended His work to be? Is this the result that God had in mind? And I think there can be no question what God had in mind, because I think He makes it very clear to us. If you'll be turning your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, I want to look at a couple of verses there that are contained in that prayer of Jesus. It's often called the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus uttered right before going to the cross. And there can be no question what His intent was. He talks about His apostles, those men that have been closest to Him. At this point, there's 11 because Judas has already left to go and to betray Him. And Jesus prays and says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Before we make any comments on that, I would suggest to you, if you just go down a few more verses, what you're going to see is that in a broader sense, Jesus in his prayer includes us in this prayer, includes all of his disciples, because beginning in John 17 and verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, my apostles, but for those who believe in me through their word. So the future believers, the ones who are going to come to Jesus through his word, that they may all be one, even as you are, Father. You are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. I don't believe there could be any question when you read these words of Jesus that his intention was not that there be hundreds or tens or any multiples of variation among his disciples, but that there would be a unity that followed the characteristics that were shared between him and his Father. The unity of the true believers of Jesus Christ was to mirror the unity, the oneness that was exhibited in the relationship between Jesus and his Father. And notice the purpose of that. It was to evangelize the world and to bring the world to God. He said, I want them to have this oneness so that people will believe in why you sent me into this world, and that people will be drawn to you. And I believe that it is really without dispute the observation that we can make is to the extent that we are divided, to the extent that those who claim to follow the Lord in conflict are in conflict, that has a tendency not to bring the world to Jesus Christ. So, the intent of God was, I want those who follow Jesus, the believers who follow Jesus, to be united in their following of him. Now, there are many in the religious world that will just say that's not possible. And there are many who will say it's not even good. I was really not in preparation for this lesson. I was actually sitting having breakfast this morning, and Debbie had a CD playing of country music, and one of the songs on the track was, you go to your church and I'll go to mine. And that is really the attitude that is so expressed in the world today, that there's nothing wrong with this. Everybody has their own choices, and just as we don't, you like one brand of car and I like another, you have a hobby, I have a different one, that this matter of religion is the same thing. Just make your choice. And that choice doesn't reflect at all upon God, because after all, we can't see it alike. We can't come to an agreement. God never intended for that. And so when you think about those things, you ask the question, well, did God do anything then? Other than praying that his disciples would all be one, did God do anything to facilitate that, to make it possible for you and I to be in agreement and to follow him in essentially the same way? And my answer to that is going to be yes, he did. First of all, he provided us the guidance of Scripture. If you have your New Testaments with you, if you'll turn in the book to 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a very familiar passage, and by the way, I might as well mention this now. As I put this lesson together, these are all really familiar passages. Maybe we haven't looked at them in the light of applying them to this question about religious unity before, but they all do apply, and these are not passages that you have never heard or never read. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, at the surface, what does this passage tell us? It tells us that God provides the Scripture for our benefit. It's provided for our guidance. If we will allow the Scripture to speak to us and we will apply the Scripture in our lives, it will equip us to be the kind of people God intends us to be. So if God intended for us to be a united people, and we listen to the words that He has revealed to us in Scripture, and we apply that in our lives, should that not promote that unity for which He prayed? Does that not make sense? That if I will take what He has given me, and I will use it in the way that He has intended, that it will make me be what He wants me to be in all aspects of my life, including how well I get along with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But more than just providing us the guidance of the Scripture, that Scripture gives us a very specific instruction that as a Christian, I have an obligation to try to preserve that unity, to achieve it, to preserve it. Again, a very familiar passage. In fact, those of you that come to the 9 o'clock service, we just finished a series where we looked at these things, each one on a Sunday. But if you look at this passage, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's just stop with the reading of that passage right there for a moment. And notice that what does he tell us? He tells us you need to be a humble and gentle people. You need to be patient. You need to be tolerant of one another in love. And all those are very good traits, but notice the purpose for that. It's to give force to us being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to have the right attitude, and the reason why we need to have the right attitude is because we need to be diligently pursuing being united in what God would have us be united in. Then he goes on in the part of the passage that probably most people are most familiar with. There's one body and one Spirit as you're called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. There are certain things, God says, that you should work very hard and be very diligent about preserving your belief in, that you all have unity in these things. And so I would suggest to you that he provided us the guidance of Scripture, and that within that Scripture he instructed us to diligently pursue that unity and try to preserve it amongst ourselves. And that thirdly, in that very same passage, he tells us that he has equipped the church to promote that unity. That he has given us what we need in order to accomplish that purpose. It's not unaccomplishable. It's not something that's beyond our being. He expects us to pursue it, and he has provided us what it is that we need in the church to accomplish those things. And so when you pick up the reading a little farther down in Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, please put the scriptures together here. In the passage we have just read, he says you need to diligently pursue being a united people. And he tells us there are certain things that you need to be united in. Your belief in God, your belief in the faith that he has delivered, your belief in the baptism that he has commanded, the belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. There are certain things that you be united about, and I have given you the church, and I have put these offices, these functions in the church, so that Christians can do what I've asked them to do. And he says, they will build up the body of Christ until this unity is achieved. And notice that it's a process in achieving this unity. It's not something that happens magically or mystically. It's something that we have to work at doing. He's given us the scriptures. He's given us the tools to use the scriptures. But he says that we have to attain to this and to the knowledge of the Son of God, picking up the reading, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But we are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So it is a process that we go through in order to bring about this unity that God so desires among those who are his believers. Now I want you to notice that God provided the church all that is needed. He says in this passage, this is what the church needs. But I think it's also important to notice that there are a lot of things missing from this list. Of the things God has provided. And some of these things that are missing are things which the world in general thinks of in terms of religious order and religious authority. For instance, you don't find any reference to creeds in this passage. And one of the reasons why there is so much division in this world is not because of what's in the Bible, which is the tool God said, you follow the scriptures and you will be united. But it's what's found in books created by man. And the thing that divides the religious world into their various groups is because there is an allegiance to something other than scripture. And I want to tell you, there are good people that are divided by that allegiance. And thus, they want to follow Jesus. But someone has said, here's what you must believe. And where your first allegiance has to lie. There are no national or international church organizations in this passage. There's no World Council of Churches or American Council of Churches. There's no power structure that we should pledge allegiance to. There's no political structure or elevated earthly leaders. There are servants. So there is no one on earth that the Lord said, you must follow this person wherever they take you. And by the way, as a congregation of God's people that has elders, which we believe are found in the scripture, That includes those of us that are elders. The loyalty of this congregation is to be to the Scriptures first. Not men. Not even men that you've selected for yourself to be the leaders of this little church. Those men are simply the tools that Paul described in Ephesians chapter 4 to help the church accomplish this purpose. But when you look at Scripture, what do you find? You find loyalty to God's Word, loyalty to Jesus Christ, and a desire upon our part to do what is necessary to help accomplish that purpose. Now, someone might say, well, then if we did that, we wouldn't have any problems. Well, I think we need to understand that God has told us to do it, but that does not mean it is without challenge. Even during the apostolic age, I misspelled maintaining, how about that? The early church faced the challenge. When you go to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, it's very interesting that in the first generation of churches, after the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, Christians struggled with this. And we need to recognize that that is a real struggle. So Paul says to them when he writes to them, he's writing to them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he says, I exhort you that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. And he goes on to say, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I of Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, or I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. And so this church at Corinth in the very first century was being bothered by the problem of division. And what does Paul say to them? He says, I exhort you that you all need to come to an agreement. That you need to speak the same thing. You need to speak the gospel that was preached to you. You need to develop and become of the same mind and the same judgment. Now, when you read this passage, I want you to notice really what the problem was at Corinth that was impeding their division. They were developing a loyalty to men other than loyalty to Christ. And it's really interesting that their loyalties were to men who wanted them to be nothing more than loyal to Jesus Christ. When he says, some of you say that you're of Apollos, or that you're of the Apostle Peter, or that you are Paul's disciple, he names three men that were preaching the gospel and telling people to follow Jesus Christ. He says, and some of you will even say, I'm of Christ. But I think the implication there is they were doing that for the wrong reason, because it was a part of their divisive nature. And he says, you've got to learn to not be loyal to men. It's Christ that you should be loyal to. It's Christ that you should follow. And you need to recognize that the gospel centers in Him. It is who He is and what He wants, rather than what any man would want. So, where are we to this point? Well, It's very clear from Scripture that the Lord wants us to be united. He prayed for it. He has provided us what we need in the Scriptures and the church, that we can pursue that and that we can accomplish it, but we will only accomplish it by following Him and by overcoming human will and our desire to follow other humans. So I think that brings up a good question, and it's with this that we'll end up closing this morning. Well, if the Lord intended for us to be united, and He provided us what we need to accomplish that purpose, and He exhorts us to diligently pursue it, then what is the source of division? Why are we so divided in the religious world? And as I said, I'm going to go to a passage, and it's probably not a passage that you've ever seen used in this subject matter. That is the very familiar parable of the sower in Luke, the 8th chapter. We've all heard that, and we often talk about it in reference to the fact that Jesus talks about people's willingness to be receptive to the Word of God, and we talk about it in terms of bringing people to salvation, but it has application, I also believe, to this question of why are we divided when God has done all that He has done and asks us to seek unity. If you're not familiar with the parable or haven't read it in a while, it's in Luke, the 8th chapter. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by side the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." And he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus tells this very simple story, and he says, hear it. But the key to our understanding is Jesus' own explanation that he had to give to his disciples. Verse 9 says, the disciples questioned him as to what do you mean? You told us to listen to this, Jesus. What did you mean by it? And so verse 10, Jesus says to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the Word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time they of temptation, they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So as we look at this, what does this have to tell us about this subject this morning of division and the problem of division? Well, I want to connect this parable back to what we've already read. And so you notice that Jesus clearly says when he explains the parable in Luke 8 and verse 11, that the seed is the Word of God. So I go all the way back to my first point about what has God done to enable us to be united. He's given us His Word. Isn't that what 2 Timothy says? Scripture is given by inspiration so that we can use it to be the kind of people He wants us to be. And so understand that he's talking about giving people access to the Word of God and what they do with it. And so let's look first at the wayside soil. We're not going to look at the entire parable this morning, but just a couple points. In this illustration and his explanation of it, Jesus says that the wayside soil represents the hearts of men that when they hear the Word of God, the devil comes in and he takes the word away from them. Now, how does the devil do that? The devil influences men to consider that the words that Jesus said are not important. He helps them be disinterested in it. And the fact of the matter is that many who feel they are religious are not willing to accept the Word of God. And that can lead to problems of division. Look at what Paul said to the Thessalonians, talking about those who were rejecting God in the days of the early church. He says, he talks about the coming of the activity of Satan, that there are those who are spreading Satan's influence even among Christians. And he says in verse 10, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, and they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged and did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. That they would all be judged. Well, why is it that people who want to be religious do not want to accept the Word of God? Interestingly enough, somebody that's not a real theologian, a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler, wrote a book called Mein Kampf. And in that, he set forth his plan to change the attitude of Germany. And what he says in there is, if you tell people a lie often enough, they will come to believe it. And so he made the point, it's not whether what we say is acceptable, it's not whether it's actually the truth or not, but if you say it often enough and strongly enough, people will believe it. The devil makes it so people are willing to believe other things other than the Word of God. And this is not just a 21st century American religious problem. That even those who claim to be religious want to practice a religion that's not necessarily exactly what God wants them to do. If you want a biblical example of that, look at the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testament. And see who it is that works to undo the influence of Jesus Christ, and who it is that accuses him falsely and ends up taking him to the cross to crucify him. And what you're going to find out is it's the Jewish religious leaders. Because they didn't like the message that the Son of God delivered. And it's not always that malicious. They were malicious. It's not always that malicious. It's just that it becomes very easy for us to want a message that we want to hear. And I want to talk about that just a little more, and we'll go forth from there. But the fact is that many who are religious are not willing to accept the Word of God, which is the tool that God said He gave us to enable us to have that unity that He wants us to have. But let's look quickly at the thorny soil, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. Because in that thorny soil, he says the seed falls there and it begins to grow, but it gets choked out by the cares and the pleasures of this world. And I want you to notice that as Christians, we are warned in Scripture about the influence of the world. Look at what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. He says Christians don't love the world. The world is temporary. Faithfulness to God is permanent. And we need to understand that some of the religious division that we see in the world today is the direct result of men trying to accommodate and say, yes, Christians, you can be of the world and you can still be a Christian. Paul warned the young evangelist Timothy about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where he told him to preach the word. Notice that, the word, the scripture. You preach scripture, you be ready in season and out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with great patience and instruction. By the way, there's nothing in that passage that tells Timothy to abuse people or be hateful to them. There's no excuse when religious people do that. There's no excuse if we do that when we're trying to teach people the truth. The words are exactly the opposite, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The situation is that the religious division that happens when people do not want to shun worldliness, when people want a religion that says, yes, you can do these things that the Scripture says you should not do. When people try to move away from what the Bible says about sin and say, oh, that's not sinful. Everybody has the right to choose their own way. Well, God did create us with the right to choose. Upon that, I am agreed. But I don't believe He gave us the right to choose and say, we are going to be Christians, but we're not going to pay a single attention to anything you say about how we should live. If we want to fornicate, we'll fornicate. If we want to cheat, we'll cheat. If we want to lie, we'll lie. No. You have the choice. You are certainly free as a moral agent to do that. But God didn't say you were free to do that and then call yourself His child. Call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. And so what is the source of division in the religious world? It's the same source that is the source of all problems in the world. And that's Satan. He will try to undo everything God has done to bring order and peace to us. And so if he can get us to be diverted from the Word of God, then he has accomplished his purpose. So what should we do as Christians? Well, first on this matter of division, I don't think we should minimize it. I don't think we should just dismiss it as an unfixable problem. We should be concerned about it because it leads men away from the gospel. And maybe more importantly, we should be concerned about it because God says it's not what He wants. It's not what He wants out there. And then secondly, we need to realize that we personally are responsible for our own conduct. Are we working towards the unity that God so dearly commanded? Are we striving to be the kind of people that we ought to be? Or by our actions and our attitudes, or maybe our disinterest, maybe we've just allowed ourselves to become as unconcerned as the world is unconcerned about what God wants? Are we contributing to the problem rather than contributing to the solution? The unity desired by God, the unity that Jesus prayed for in the 17th chapter of John, is clearly based upon the submission of our human will to the sovereign power of God. for His right to give us His will and expect us to strive to the best of our ability to do what He would have us to do. So what should we do? I believe each one of us needs to open up our Bibles. We need to seek God's will in His Word. We need to submit ourselves to that. First and foremost, it starts with me. It starts with you. Do you care about what God wants? Then open your Bibles, start reading, start praying, and start seeking to do what God wants. And then to the best of our ability, with all the humility and the right attitude that we ought to have, according to Scripture, we need to encourage other people to do the same. But remember, it starts with us. We have to do it first. We have to have the right attitude. We have to have the right desire. We have to seek it. Then we can encourage others to do the same. Really do appreciate your attention this morning. And if you'll get the songbooks out, we will engage in just a moment in the singing of the song that Alan selected. We don't know what's on the heart or in the mind of anyone here this morning. There may be one in this audience who has been studying their Bible, who's been discussing the Word of God with someone, and who recognizes their need to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by being baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And we certainly want to encourage you to do that. We will assist you in doing that. If in any way you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.